What you see in large measure depends on what you're looking at. Say, well, you got me out of bed for that. It's going to be a slow morning. Isn't that obvious? Well, let me illustrate with a story. One of the great astronomers of our time, Percival Lowell, who lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, was the one who was largely responsible for laying the groundwork for the study which became later the discovery of the planet Pluto in our solar system. He founded the Lowell Observatory in Flagstaff, Arizona, and was very involved in studying, mapping the stars, looking at our solar system, was the one who saw what he thought were canals on Mars, which turned out not to be the product of an ancient civilization. But anyway, he was very, very renowned. Many people looked up to him as one of the great astronomers of the age. And he had one particular observation that everybody scratched their head over. When it came to studying the planet Venus, he saw in his study of the planet Venus a spot which he perceived was some kind of a sunspot on this cloudy planet with a network of kind of fingers coming off of it surrounding the planet. And he began over a period of time to map that and he wrote some papers about it. He talked about it, did some lectures on it, but no other astronomer could observe that. They looked at it and they just couldn't see that in Venus. So he went back to the drawing board, spent time at it again, came back, was convinced that what he was seeing was actually something in the planet Venus. Well, recently, not only was his study republished, but this time the technology or the tools that he used for his study were also published. And a completely different discipline. A group of ophthalmologists gave the explanation. As they studied the way that he set up his telescope and how he fixed it in a certain way with the light and how he took the aperture and closed it down to the smallest possible way so he could observe Venus without the distraction of the light from the moon or anything else, what they discovered was that he actually created a similar tool to what is used in the study of the human retina. In other words, what Percival Lowell was seeing was not the planet Venus at all. He was studying the retina of his own eye. The spot with the network coming from it were actually the veins and the shadows of the veins in the back of his retina. And so what he was absolutely convinced was reality out there was simply a misperception of what was actually in here. And that is such a parable on life. Because it is so easy for us to become so fixated on our perception that we are convinced that what we perceive is actually real. And oftentimes it couldn't be further from the truth. Things that we perceive are the motives or feelings of an individual in a relationship that are so clearly not true. And yet, from our perspective, that's what it's got to be. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening. Because we're looking through our perspective and not focusing on what's taking place in reality. And we call this being subjective. And we can be absolutely 100% convinced that what we think is going on out there is really the real thing. And be so dead wrong. And I don't think that that happens any more than in our relationship with God. Oftentimes, when we think we're looking at God and what God's doing and what God wants, we're not looking at God at all. We're looking at ourselves. We're looking at our desires, we're looking at our perceptions, we're looking at our feelings, we're looking at our theology, and completely miss God altogether. And that's a dangerous place to live. And we see this coming to pass in the story of Gideon, in Judges chapter 6 and 7. The story of Gideon is somewhat unique in that most of the story here does not focus on God's victory as much as it focuses on the process of opening Gideon's eyes to see God for real and finally coming to grips with who God really is. And we've been studying the book of Judges, and we come to the Gideon cycle, which is in chapter 6 through 8. We'll look at chapter 6 and 7 this week and chapter 8 next week. Chapter 8 is a very fascinating study which looks at the life of the successful leader and the whole issue of finishing well, completing the task. But in chapter 6, starting with verse 1, we read, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." What a contrast between chapter 5. Chapter 5, an incredible victory, the song of victory. And Israel goes right back to where they were before. "They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. For 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They came on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help." Now remember, the issue in the book of Judges is the land. Whose land is it anyway? And here the nomadic tribes come in and camp during the harvest season, strip the land of all of the labor and all the work that the nation of Israel has done. So they're actually living in the land or camping in the land, and Israel is forced into a nomadic lifestyle. About the time it's time to harvest the crops, they're hiding in the mountains, they're hiding in caves, they're hiding in makeshift shelters, and the Midianites are ruining and taking everything that they've worked for. And after 7 years of this, they cry out to God. Again, not a cry of repentance, but a cry for help. Now, what God does here is different than what he does in all the other judges. The first thing God does is he sends a prosecuting attorney. A prophet shows up to remind them that the reason why they're in the condition they're in is because they continue to serve false gods. They continue to reject God. God has the power to protect and deliver them, but they will not follow him. And they're literally reaping the consequences of their own sin. We pick up the story of Gideon, starting down in verse 11, where we begin to see Gideon's perspective and how God changes. And the question we ask, first and foremost, is, are you looking at your circumstances, or are you looking at God's calling? Looking at your circumstances, or are you looking at God's calling? Notice what he says in verse 11. "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. And there his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites." So Gideon's got his grain. He's in the wine press. He's threshing it. Now, normally you would thresh your grain out in the open, because the process of threshing grain is to actually hit the grain and get the chaff to be loosed from the grain, and you throw it up in the air. The heavier kernels fall down and the wind blows the chaff away. That's threshing. That gets all of those hulls and husks out of the grain and leaves you with something that is desirable to eat. But he's hiding. He's in a wine press hiding to thresh out his grain, because that's the only place that he can do it without losing it to the Midianites. And God comes up and speaks to him. In verse 12 it says, "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" Which startles Gideon on two accounts. The first one is, "The Lord is with you." To which Gideon replies, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of Midian." What he's saying is that basically, we're not going to count the deliverance under Deborah and Barak. We don't count the deliverance under Ehud. We don't count the deliverance under Othniel. Those things don't count. In other words, Gideon's saying, we take credit for those. Where are you at, God, to do the big deal, the big thing, like you did when you delivered us out of Egypt? How can you say God is with us? In other words, what Gideon is saying is, in his circumstances, we have been abandoned by God. We are isolated, alone, and we're left to ourselves. So when the angel of the Lord says, the Lord is with you, Gideon argues with that. He says, no, he's not. In addition to that, Gideon goes on, or the Lord goes on and says, now the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of the Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon said, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites as if they were but one man. Gideon's response to this is, I don't have the ability. I'm from the smallest clan, and I'm the youngest in the clan, and we're the least of all. There's no way that I can do this. And keep in mind now, God's made two statements to Gideon in his calling. The first statement he says is, you are a mighty warrior, which Gideon does not see. Second statement that God says is, go in the strength that you have. And what Gideon says is, when I look at my circumstances, I realize I have no strength. You know what? He's exactly right. God says, go in the strength that you have, and what? I am sending you. In other words, when the time comes, when you need it, I'll give you everything you need. Now, the question for Gideon is, does he focus on his circumstances? I'm a no-account nobody, scared to death, with no help and no resources, and God hasn't shown up here in a long time, and I don't think he's going to show up for me. That's his circumstances. Or does he say, God's called me. He's called me a mighty warrior. He's sending me out. He's telling me, he's commissioning me to do something. Whatever Gideon sees there will make the difference in how he responds. Well, if you read on further in the story, you see that Gideon asks the angel of the Lord to stay there. He prepares a meal for him. The angel of the Lord takes his staff and uses it to perform a miracle, burns up the meal, and then he disappears. And then he speaks to Gideon again and tells Gideon that Gideon is to go and take the altar to Baal that his father has, and to basically destroy the altar and set up an altar to God and sacrifice an animal on that altar. Gideon takes 10 of his servants and does it at night because he's afraid to be found out. The next day, when the people approach and say, who burned down the altar to Baal? Who broke it down? They find out that it's Gideon, and Gideon's father basically protects him by saying, if Baal can't take care of his own altar, then he's not powerful enough to deal with us, right? And so Gideon survives that, and he begins to move forward with the plan that God's called him to. If you look down in verse 33, we pick up with, now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and the other eastern people joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So here they come for their annual pillage of the land. Verse 34, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezerites to follow him. So he calls his clan. They follow him, and he sent messengers throughout Manasseh calling them to arms, and also to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. So Gideon now has gathered an army. But before he goes forward, look at what he says. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, underline those words, Gideon is very clear on what God has said. As you have promised. In other words, you promised that you're going to do this. That's not a question. And then Gideon goes forward and he begins to try out the old fleece technique to validate the will of God. What's Gideon looking at? The question is, are you looking at your fears? Is that what you're looking at when you look out? Or are you looking at God's promises? God has already promised Gideon that he's going to deliver him. God has already demonstrated that through signs and activities, but Gideon wants to make sure. So what does Gideon do? Well, he takes a fleece of a sheep, a fleece of wool, takes it outside, lays it down, and says, God, here's what I want you to do. Tomorrow morning when I wake up, I want all the ground to be dry and I want the fleece to be wet. So he goes to bed. Next morning he gets up. The ground is dry. He wrings out the fleece, wrings a bowl full of water out of the fleece. Oh, okay, well, he proved himself. God's faithful. God's reliable. Right now, Gideon says, let's do this one more time. Just in case this was a coincidence, let's reverse it. Tomorrow morning when I wake up, I want all the ground to be wet, but I want the fleece to be dry. So the next morning he gets up, sure enough, all the ground is wet, the fleece is dry. Gideon goes, okay, I think we can do this. So Gideon starts to move forward, and you'll see a little bit later, chapter 7, verse 1, it says, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Now that's very important. Evidently in the past, all of the victories had been credited to the superior fighting capability of the Israelites rather than to God. And God is saying, you'll never learn your lesson if you give yourself credit for the things that I've done. Now, I want you to notice that God says, in order that Israel may not boast against me. That's an important phrase. You see, what God is saying is that when I take credit for His victories, I'm actually in opposition to God. I've set myself up as an adversary of God. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says God resists or opposes the proud. God hates arrogance. He despises pride. And when we take credit for God's achievements, we've placed ourselves in an adversarial relationship with God. It's very dangerous to pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm going to credit myself with God's work, which is what Israel did. And so what God does is He decides to thin the ranks. Notice what it says. It says in verse 3, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. Now, wouldn't that be an interesting thing to do? You know, you can see one of our generals saying to the Marine Corps, you know, any of you guys that are scared, you can have a pass on this one. And two-thirds of them turn around and walk away. Now, keep in mind, Gideon has 32,000 to start with. The Amalekites, we're going to find out in chapter 8, have 135,000. So Gideon's guys are already outnumbered better than 10 to 1, and two-thirds of them walk away. Well, Gideon's thinking, I've got 10,000 left. God says, no, you don't. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon takes his 10,000. They go down to the water. God sorts them out based on the way they drink the water. And the bottom line is Gideon ends up with 300 guys. From an army of 32,000, he has whittled them down to now where he's got 300 for Gideon to go into battle. And the key word here is the word afraid. Everybody that's afraid, bail out. Well, who is the most afraid? It's the leader. He's the guy that's scared to death. He's the one that's been putting out the fleeces. He's been trying to make sure that this is a done deal. And God takes away his strength. Which brings us to our final question here. And that is, are you looking at your abilities or are you looking at God's resources? You focus on your abilities to do whatever God's called you to do, or do you look through the eyes of the resources of God and what God's capable of? God has one more demonstration to show Gideon to prepare him for this battle. It's so interesting. We see what Gideon does. It says he's got his 300 guys, and in verse 9, it says, during that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. Now, God says, if you're afraid, go down there and listen to what's going on. Guess what Gideon does? He goes. He's afraid. No question. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." At that moment, Gideon realized the truth. He saw it for the first time. God was not with Gideon. God was not with the 300 men. God was already in the camp of the Midianites, beginning to breed fear and apprehension and dread. God was already ahead of them, fighting the battle in advance. God was already doing his thing. Gideon was just showing up to reap the spoils. God had already set in motion the process that would win the victory. And for the first time, we see the correct response from Gideon. Notice what happens in verse 15. It says, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. The word worship in the Old Testament means to prostrate yourself, or in reverence, to bow in humble submission. And here's the man who had to have signs, had to have proof, had to put the police out not once but twice, had to get God, basically to get him there. Finally, he recognizes, he sees through God's perspective, and he realizes that God is doing the work. And finally, he bows in submission to worship God. Well, the battle plan unfolds in the next few verses. A very straightforward battle plan. They went in with basically three implements of war. Well, I guess you could call them that. One was a torch, because they were going to attack at night. The other was some kind of a pitcher or some kind of a pot that would cover the torch, which would be able to get them where they were going without the enemy seeing it. And the last implement or item was a trumpet. And here's the battle plan. They divided up into groups of 100s, so that there are three groups. They surrounded the enemy, and Gideon told them, on my signal, all of us break our pitcher, hold up our torch, and blow our trumpet. And once we've blown the trumpet, we shout at the top of our lungs, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Great battle strategy, right? Sounds like something that you would get the pep club to do on your behalf. Well, that's basically what they do. They surround the camp, they blow the trumpets, they break the pitchers, hold up the torches. And from the enemy's standpoint, it looks like they're surrounded by a whole army of people. Now, God has already been stirring up speculation in the camp. They know that Gideon has an army of 32,000 people in the other valley. And keep in mind, these guys are nomadic tribes. There's at least three different groups that are there together in this coalition, and the coalition breaks down just like that. It says the people in panic begin to try to flee, and they turn on each other. And the text says literally that the Lord used their swords against each other. They began to fight each other in their confusion as they begin to flee. And they begin to take off, and as they're leaving, Gideon sends word back to those in the camp and to others to head them off at key points. And they win an incredible victory with 300 people. The battle wasn't hard. The hard part was to get Gideon's eyes open. And I would suggest that the same is true for all of us. It's not that what God's plan that He lays out for us, it's not that it's hard to do so much as it's hard for us to see our way, to trust God, and to follow what He's telling us to do. By way of application, I have a few lessons here that I want to share with you. The first lesson is that before we can conquer our Midians, we must confront our Baals. Before we can conquer our Midians, we must confront our Baals. Before he could conquer the enemy, the Midianites, Gideon was instructed to destroy the pagan altar of Baal. In other words, I think what God is teaching us here is that before we can go out and fix the problems in our life, we need to take a step back and look at that which we are worshiping. Because many times the problems in our life are actually created because we're worshiping the wrong things. And so we say to God, God, we want you to fix our problems. We want you to resolve the negative things that are going on in our life. My life's falling apart, and look at all this bad stuff that's happening to me. God, where are you to make that stuff better? And what God is saying is, what got you into this thing in the first place? What have you been worshiping? What have you been paying attention to? What have you put your trust in? You need to be careful, because you worship the wrong thing. Now, the nation of Israel kept going back again and again to the same pattern of worship, and that completely undermined them. The first question is to ask yourself, am I looking to solve my problems, to get rid of my Midian? Am I asking God to make my life better? Or am I looking at what I'm actually worshiping, something other than God? Second lesson we learn from this passage is that God often puts us where we must trust Him completely or reject Him altogether. God often puts us in a position where we must put complete and total reliance on Him, trust Him completely. God, I'm going to bet the farm on You. I'm going to roll the dice on You. I'm going to step off the cliff, trusting that You're going to catch me, or I'm going to turn around and walk away from You altogether. What's interesting in the story is that it appears that every time Gideon gets a sign, God takes something away from him. I just love the fleece deal. You know, he puts out the first fleece, that's not good enough. So he puts out the second fleece and he goes, okay, I guess I can trust God. So what does God do? God takes his army from 32,000 down to 10,000. And then God takes his army from 10,000 down to 300. And when God took him down to 300, Gideon had to be thinking, oh, I wish I would have never gone with that second fleece. I mean, he had to understand that two times he challenged God to prove himself, and two times God said, okay, you want me to prove myself to you? I'm going to show you how good I am. I'm going to take your army right out from under you. That is so true in the way we live. Frequently, because of fear, we ask God, God, prove yourself. Prove yourself to me. I'm afraid to go forward. And so God says, okay, I'll prove myself. I'll take every prop away from you. And I'll put you in a place where there's nothing you can do except depend on me totally or turn and walk away. And God does that. Asking God, give me a sign, is a risky thing to do. Because the greatest sign of all is when God strips us of every external prop and says, are you going to trust me now? But God always proves reliable. On the night of 9/11, as the community celebrations began to wind down, Cindy and I and the kids, we made our way home and got home. We turned on the television set and there they were having some kind of big music thing, and the president and his wife were there at this thing. I'm not sure exactly what it was because we got on the tail end of it, but they introduced the first lady and she got up to speak, and I loved it because she quoted some things from Mark Twain, some very famous things on the issue of courage. She said that courage is resistance to fear. It's the mastery of fear. It's not the absence of fear. Courage is not being in a situation where you feel like, I'm not afraid. If I'm not afraid, then there's no need for courage. Courage is being deathly afraid, but saying, I'm going to trust and do the right thing regardless of how much I fear. Real people of courage are not the people that walk around wooden, with no fear of anything. People of courage are the ones who can overcome or master their fear enough to do what they need to do. And oftentimes God puts us in a place where we have got to trust Him and trust Him totally. I've seen situations where a man and a woman stand at a crossroad And she looks at him and says, I just can't live with you. And he looks at her and says, I just can't live with you. And I look at them and I say, don't you believe in the power of God? Yes. Don't you believe that you each have the Spirit of God? Yes. Don't you believe that God can work miracles in you to change you? And at that point in time, they're faced with a crisis. There's no evidence from the relationship that this would ever change. But God brings them to a point where they have to say, you know, I'm going to trust Him or I'm going to walk away. And I have seen so many people that at that point in time, they just cling to God. God, I'm just going to cling to You. I just trust You. You take me through this. You change me. And a few years later, they're saying, you know, I can't believe how different of a person I am, and I can't believe how different of a person my spouse is. I'm so glad that I trusted God. There are others that just say, I can't trust God. And they turn around and walk away. Oftentimes, God brings us to a place where everything's taken away. We've either got to trust Him or we walk away. I perceive that in the future, so we face some potentially long-term, difficult, economic, hard times. Some of us are going to face that in the area of money. Do we trust God to provide for our needs? Or do we become embittered? Sometimes God takes things away from us to bring us to a point of true worship, true dependence. God, whatever Your will is, I want to follow it. The last lesson that we learn from this passage is that God's looking for ordinary people to join His indestructible army. Have you signed up yet? God's looking for some ordinary people to join His indestructible army. Have you signed up yet? I mean, if there's anything about Gideon, Gideon was a plain old average ordinary guy. Just a little guy from a little clan. He was the youngest in the clan. He had no faith, which was obvious from the beginning. And God does an incredible, miraculous turnaround in this little person. Just an ordinary person. And God loves to do that. I think God loves to work with regular people. I think God yawns at the super gifted. I think He yawns at the super. We put the super gifted on a pedestal. God yawns at the super gifted. And God loves to work with average, ordinary people. Has God called you to something? Are you saying, God, not me. Don't call me. I can't do this. I wouldn't be able to. I don't have the adequacy. I couldn't make it. I couldn't pull it off. You know, one of the things that astounds me over and over again is that when I think about my life, and I'm about middle age, I guess, 43 about middle age, sound about right? I guess I'm not quite there yet. Another 7 years, I'll be middle age, right? And I just look at myself, and I'm as average can be. I mean, I grew up in Bath, Michigan, of all places. You know, this is the town that, I mean, really, on the bath days, the big celebration, people actually attach wheels to bathtubs and race them down Main Street. And, you know, I struggle with education. I've got a dyslexia problem, and it's hard for me to learn. I'm an average student. I was an average athlete. You know, just very, very average. And for some strange reason, and I don't have any idea why, God has allowed me to participate in some of the most phenomenal miracles. Not because of me. He just allowed me to be there. He's allowed me to be involved in some incredible things that He is doing. And I believe that each of us here at Hill Country Bible Church have been blessed to be a part of a movement of God that is just incredible in our time. And some of you are being used in very strategic ways beyond what you would ever have imagined for yourself. But I fear that oftentimes we sit back and we go, ooh, God, I don't think so. Either I don't think Your plan is big enough to capture my passion, or God, I don't think that I'm big enough to live up to your plan. And you know what that is? That's looking at your own retina and not seeing and comprehending the God of the universe who wants to do great things through you. See, I believe every man, woman, and child in this room is a potential Gideon, a mighty warrior. God told Gideon, you know what? You will defeat the Midianites as if it were one man. In other words, Gideon, you and the whole army, and you'll defeat them as if you were fighting only one man. Who was the man? I perceive that it was Gideon himself. He was his biggest obstacle. God can do all things. Are you available to Him? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes and open our minds and hearts to see what You're doing in the world. Father, I pray that You would liberate us from the myopic blindness of our own thinking, trapped in a prison of our perceptions. Father, show us what You're doing. Teach us how to follow You boldly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.